Isaiah 61. We'll start reading on verse 7. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your precious word that you left us to guide us and lead us in this life, that no man might fool us. Help us, Lord, to see your truth. Open up our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. We pray that above all, my Father, that you would be exalted, you would be magnified, and Lord, that you would receive all the honor and glory. And we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to start first with verse 7. For your shame you shall have double. You know, in the scriptures you find throughout the Bible that that there will be a day when Israel will be rewarded, or they will be in peace. They will have everlasting joy. And that's what Isaiah is talking here. He says, for your shame you shall receive, you shall have double. Now, the Bible does tell us also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, he says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And the Bible is very plain on that, is very clear. There will be a day. A day is going to be 1,000 years. Those 1,000 years is like the a day to the Lord. And it's called the sabbatical year, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it will be the Lord Jesus who will be in Jerusalem. He will be leading from there. He will be guiding this whole world for 1,000 years, and we will be with him. So the Bible says that there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But I want you to notice something it says in here also, that it will be, therefore in their land they shall possess the double. So this tells us real quickly that it's not talking about the New Jerusalem. It's not talking about here in America. It's talking about Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says. That's where God's going to be reigning. He'll be reigning from Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt, and it will be for 1,000 years. And it also tells you, everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now, most of you know the history of Israel, and especially if you read the Bible, you'll find real quickly the history of Israel has always been, not always, but it's been a bad history. They have been trodden, they have been hated, they have been a byword, they have been desolate. They've gone into captivity, they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They came out, and then later on they were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Later on, they were taken captive Titus, right after in about 70 AD. So we see that Israel has been, they've been coming after them extremely hard. And it's been nothing but troubles for them. So when we're talking here, where he says that it will be everlasting joy shall be unto them, then you know right away that that's not the case right now. You know, even in recent history, during the World War II, you know how they were being killed all the day long. The psalmist also says, we are taken, we are slaughtered as sheep. All day long, we are taken in to the slaughter. Israel has suffered quite a bit. And even right now, they're being threatened that they will knock them all out, wipe them off the face of the earth. This is what they're constantly being threatened with. They're constantly in alert for to go into battle. Even when they came back in 1948 and became a nation again after several thousand years, immediately the next day, they're in a war. They're in battle. People hate them. And but the Bible is saying here, for your shame, you shall have double. And this is not something that that is just out of the blue. It's not something that just sprung into God's mind. It is something that God had planned from the beginning. We see an allusion to this over and over. If you have read the Old Testament, if you read the book of Genesis, you remember the story of Joseph. You remember how Israel, or his brothers rather, how they sold him. And he wind up going into slavery. He wind up getting thrown in a dungeon. And he was in Israel, but later on, when the famine began to hit Israel, and they were looking for something to eat, they heard that Egypt had some corn. So all the brothers head in that direction. They go out to go and buy some corn. And lo and behold, it was their brother Joseph in charge. They didn't recognize him. And of course, it's a tremendous picture of Jesus Christ. When he came also, the Bible says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So we see here that they went, they didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize him until the second time. And of course, that's when Jesus will also be recognized the second time that he comes. So, nevertheless, when they went to go buy, they wind up buying corn, and Joseph told the servants, he says, go ahead and fill their bags with corn, and then put their money back in the bags. So when they were out on their way back home, they realized, man, we got double. That's what they got. They got all the goods, and they got their money back, so they received double. So this is just one little indication, one little light that somehow Israel was going to receive double for all their troubles. I see another place in the scriptures, in the book of Job. You remember how Job was a godly man, and he wind up suffering so much that everything was taken from him. And the Bible does say that God had to remove the hedge. The devil wanted to get him. And he says, you know, if you would just remove the hedge around Job, I can knock him out. So that's what God did. He removed the hedge. And the devil came real hard at Job. And he wound up losing everything. But at the end of the story, in chapter 42, the Bible tells us that Job received twice as much than he had before, which is another indication what Isaiah is saying here. For your shame, you shall have double. And of course, Job is a type of Israel. And the reason God took away the hedge is because that's the only way the devil can get to him. And God did the same thing with Israel. You see, God is a God of judgment. Israel had done wrong. They had done real wrong to their brother. They're not going to get away with it, and they didn't. So what we see is that that God had to judge him. He had to take away the hedge. And Isaiah makes a comment about that. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5. I'll just read it for you. You can check it if you want to. He says, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. You see, when God takes away the hedge, then that's when the devil can come and get to you. And the same thing, I'll just tell you right now, the same thing happens to Christians. They become saved. You're a child of God. You've been born again. And God puts a hedge around you. But nevertheless, when we start doing wrong, we think that we're going to get away with it. You're not. Just because you're a child of the King, God is your Father, and He loves you, He will not let you get away with it. So, He takes away the hedge, and that's what happens to so many people. They wind up getting spanked. And because look at verse 8. He says, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offerings, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." Notice what he says. "For I, the Lord, love judgment." Now, most churches in America, they will preach and tell you that God loves you and God is love, and that's so true. But if that's all they preach, and a lot of them, that's what they do. They just preach that God just loves you no matter what. Many times you see the signs in front of their churches, and it'll say, "We don't judge nobody, and God just loves you," and all of that is true. But if you only get that part, they've lied to you. Amen. Because God is also a God of judgment. You see, not only is He a God of judgment, but He loves judgment. And that's what it's saying here. At the end of it all, the Christians will also have to appear before God, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. Those that are lost, which will be the majority of this world, according to Jesus, He says most of this world is on that white road that leads to destruction. They're also going to go to a place, and it's called the white throne judgment. God is going to be the judge. That's Jesus Christ. For those that are saved, He will be your advocate. He's your defense attorney. All the crimes that you've committed, all the sins you've committed, He'll say, "That's paid for. I paid for it at the cross. The blood has covered it." But for those that go to the white throne judgment, He's not going to be your defense attorney. There He will be the prosecutor. He's the same one. He's the prosecutor, and then He's the judge. They open the books, they see that, you know, where you stand, and then they cast you into the lake of fire. That's what God teaches. Now, a lot of people will not, they don't like to say that God judges. Matter of fact, most of the world, anytime you tell them that there's a judgment coming and they need to get saved, the first thing they tell you is, "Well, you shouldn't judge. The Bible says, thou shalt not judge." That's all they know. And it's talking about thou shalt not judge. But it also goes on to tell you that take away that big beam that you have in your eye, and then you can judge. The Bible says you are to be able to judge righteous judgment. So God does tell you to judge, because we judge all day long, every day. All our lives, we judge every day. What are we going to eat? Where are we going today? What job you going to take? Who are you going to marry? What house are you going to buy? What car are you going to buy? And on and on and on. It never stops. What are you going to do for recreation? Are you going to get into drugs? Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? What degree shall I follow? So you see, we make decisions all the day long. You judge. You make judgments. Who to hang around, who not to hang around with. And the Bible tells you very plainly the same thing. See, God is a God of judgment. He loves judgment. And He tells you in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, He says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." So all the things that we do and you do, one day we'll have to give an account to God. Now, it's not only in the Old Testament. That's from the Old Testament, from Ecclesiastes 12. But you find it also in the New Testament. It's the same thing. God doesn't make a mistake. He always tells you the truth. Everything that you find written in the scriptures is true. Every word has been tested in the fire. It's been proven. It's God's word. He doesn't make a mistake, not one jot or one tittle. And he also tells you in the New Testament in Matthew 12:38-36, he says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. So it's not only the things that you do, the things that are secret, but everything that comes out of your mouth. Not only the important things when you're making decisions, but the idle words. And how often we say things that we shouldn't say. Just because we're idling, we're being cool, we're trying to be hip, and all kinds of other things, and we say things we shouldn't say. Well, one day we will have to give an account for everything. God doesn't forget; they're written. And so the Bible is very plain that God is a God of judgment, and He loves judgment. But let me read to you now, verse 9 and 10. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. I just want to point out several things here. What I see here that's very important, and everything's important, but I can't be going into word by word by word. But something that stands out here very, very strong to me is on verse 10, the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. This is so important. I want you to notice that he says, he clothed me, and he covered me. The reason Isaiah says it, and he's very plain in the scriptures, is because he's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can save you. And so many people, many times, they think that it's going to be their good works, that it's going to be their religion, it's going to be doing this and doing that. And Isaiah had said from the beginning when he began to preach, he began on chapter 1 and he says, hey, you're sick. All of you are sick. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you're sick. You got sores. They stink. And you need ointment. And what he's telling them is that the whole head is sick. The head is faint. In other words, they were sick with sin. And that's the story, the picture of all of us. That's how we came into this world. We came into this world as sinners. And Isaiah is simply trying to get them to understand it's not your goodness. It's not that you're better than somebody else and you're going to make it to heaven because of your goodness. You're all sick. And he goes on to say, if you obey, then you will be blessed. But if you rebel, you will be cursed. So over and over, he goes on to explain to them, and he does it very, very well. Never do you ever find any of the prophets in New Testament or Old Testament that are telling you that you can be saved by your works. Contrary to what many people teach today. That's what they taught me when I was young. Up until I was 36, I belonged to a religion, and they had always told me if I was good, I'd go to heaven. If I was bad, I'd go to hell. But they never told me how good I had to be. The thing is, you'll never be good enough. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what Isaiah is telling them, he's telling this to the Jew. He says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Real simple. Seek the Lord. He's the only one that can save you. He tells them in another place, call ye upon him while he is near. That's what we find in the New Testament. Paul also says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He says, for not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. So the Bible is very plain. And then he also tells the people, I'm talking about Isaiah, he said, let the wicked forsake his ways. In other words, you need to repent. They never forget that. When Jesus came, he also came preaching repentance. It is not just believing in Christ. It is not just accepting him, but you need to come to him with a repentant heart, confessing your sins. That's what I see in the scriptures. That's what I did when I got saved. I came to God when I realized that only he could cover me with his righteousness, that only the blood of Christ could cleanse me of my sin. Then I repented of my sin and I came to him with many tears. And that's what Isaiah is also telling the people over and over. He says, return unto the Lord. He says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Buy that which has no price. But you know, my friend, the thing is that salvation had a price and you couldn't pay it. The only one that could pay it was Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says that he bought us with his blood. We are bought with the blood of Christ. We belong to him. He's the only one. He's the only one that had sinless perfection. He's the only one that never sinned. We all sin, and that's why we couldn't make it on our own. And that's why when he came, he's the only one that could give you the living waters. That's why Isaiah says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Jesus Christ, when he came, he says, whoever comes to me, I will give you water from the fountain of living waters. It is Christ that gives it to you. He's the only one. But you know, the thing is that the coverings, that's what I'm talking about, the coverings. It is God who covers you. And that's why he says that he covers you with the garments of salvation. He covers you with his robe of righteousness. And the reason is because none of us could do it. It had to be Christ. The Bible tells you in the New Testament very, very plainly. And how religions can miss it, I don't know. And I've talked to leaders in different religions in my lifetime. I've come across a lot of them, and I'll ask them, and they'll tell you, he said, well, you need to be real good, and that's how you make it to heaven. But the Bible tells you different. He says that there is none good. That's what it says in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous. And he goes on to say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's real plain English. Now, if anybody could have gotten saved, I would say that it would have been Israel. If there is any religion in this world that I could say that's the closest one, because it was Israel, the one that God chose. Those were his people. These are the ones that all the writers of the Bible, they're all Jewish. All the prophets, all the writers, when Jesus came, he came as a Jew. He gave to them the oracles of God. They're the ones who kept it. And the religion that they had, that was from God. So if anybody in this world could be saved, I would have to say, it's the Jewish people. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul puts it very plainly. He says in Romans 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You see, zeal is not going to matter if you got it in the wrong thing. And there's a lot of people in this world that have a lot of zeal for their religion. There's some that have sworn to kill anybody that doesn't even believe in their religion. They will even strap on some bombs and they'll explode themselves because you don't believe in their religion. And there's many people that will do all kinds of things. Israel was very zealous, And that's what Paul is saying here. I bear them record they have a zeal of God. But it's not according to knowledge. So if he's not in the right place, if you're thinking that even as zealous as you might be, that is in your works, or that is because of your religion that you're going to heaven, or because somebody allegedly forgave you of your sins, or because you confessed, or you did this, or did that, or you got baptized, or you got circumcised, whatever the case might be, nothing can save you. If anybody in the world had the right religion, it would have to be Israel. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us very plainly that they were lost. That's why Paul said that his desire is that Israel might be saved. That means they were lost. Now, the robe of righteousness. This is what Jesus will give anyone or everyone, whosoever, will come to Jesus. They will confess their sins and call upon his name. He gives you that robe of righteousness. It is the robe of righteousness that the Bible tells you in Philippians 3:9. He says that is the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness is only by faith. It is not by works. You can't earn it. And if it was for sale, you wouldn't be able to pay for it. Right. Only Jesus could buy us. Only he could pay it. It required the blood of Christ. And he required a sinless sacrifice, and that's exactly what he did. But let me tell you, if there was ever a man that we could say, well, if anybody could get saved and make it to heaven, I would have to say it's the Apostle Paul. Not because it's my opinion, it's because that's what Paul said. And he was inspired by God. And that's exactly what he said. He said, if anyone could really trust in the flesh, he says, I more. I can trust in the flesh more than anybody else. He says, I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrew. As concerning the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. That means he knew the scriptures. He knew everything about the Old Testament. And he says, concerning the law of righteousness, blameless. That means he had done everything. He had been baptized. He was always there, always celebrated all their festivities. He never missed anything. That's why he says, I'm blameless. Then he says, circumcised the eighth day. And you find that there's many people who believe that they need to be circumcised, especially Jewish. They think that, I can accept Christ and I can do this, but I still need to be circumcised, not according to the Bible, not according to Paul. He even goes on to say, circumcision availeth nothing. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But here in the book of Philippians, where I'm reading the story of Paul, where he says that I was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, in other words, he's laying out his case. He's trying to tell you, of anybody, I'm number one. I'm the best at everything. I knew the scriptures. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite. I'm a stock of Israel. In other words, I'm from the chosen people. I'm the one that God chose. I am God's people. And then he says, and I count it all dung. In other words, none of this will serve me anything to get saved. He says, I count it loss. Can you imagine that? And so many people are trying to get to heaven because of their goodness, because they've turned a new leaf, because they've been baptized, because they've been circumcised, or whatever else you want to put in. A matter of fact, the Bible is very plain. If you're trying to get to heaven by any of these things, by religion, by your works, by circumcision, and you can put on another 100 more things that people use, they'll say, well, you have to have the sacraments. You have to go to confession. You have to go to all the holy days of obligation. Somebody needs to forgive you of your sins. It's heresy. Because what you're doing, if you're knocking down the sacrifice of Christ, you're stepping on His blood. In other words, you're saying, it's not good enough. God, I know you did a whole bunch. I know you came from heaven. I know you were sinless. You went to the cross. You died and paid for my sins, but let me tell you, it wasn't good enough. That's what you're saying. The Bible says that you're stepping on His blood in the book of Hebrews. That's why Paul goes on to saying, he says, I count it all loss. It's all dung. And you know why he says it? He said that I may win Christ. That's the reason why. And that's how anybody gets saved. When you realize and say, Lord, I can't do it. I can't make it. I'm trying to be good. I've tried my best. And that's how what happened to me when I got saved. I had to come to that point when I had to say, Lord, forgive me. I can't make it. I'm trying my best and I keep falling down. And many, many stories I can tell you from the Bible is the same thing. You have to come to that point where you do like that publican and say, Lord, forgive me a sinner. That's the conclusion that you have to come to. That's how anybody gets saved. That's what the Bible teaches. And if anybody could have been saved by good works or by keeping the law and doing so many things, it would have been Paul, and he says, I count it all loss. It's all dung. It has no value. Circumcision availeth nothing. Only a new creature. That's what the Bible says. You have to become a new creature in Christ. And when you're saved, all things are new. You become a new creature in Christ. But let me read to you now in chapter 62. I'm going to read verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. First of all, let me just tell you that Isaiah is saying, I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to continue. He says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. In other words, I'm not going to be quiet. It's not going to be that you have the right to remain silent. God wants you to open your mouth. He wants you to speak. Isaiah never did. He never shut up. He kept on going until they finally killed him. The Bible says, well, not the Bible, but it does tell you that somebody was cut asunder. That means they cut him in half, and according to historians, they say that was Isaiah. They cut him in half. They couldn't shut him up. And that's why Paul says Isaiah was very bold. This guy preached. He told them what God had told him to preach. He wouldn't shut up. And they did the same thing with our Lord. Many times he would speak, and they tried to grab him and take him out outside of town to throw him, and he would escape. And they tried it and tried it until finally it was time for him to go to the cross. That's precisely the reason why he came, and he went straight to the cross and paid for all our sins. But Paul, or rather Isaiah, is saying, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. He's going to speak, and I wish all of us would take a lesson from Isaiah. That we would also not shut up. Amen. That we would also speak and tell people the salvation. It's not only an opinion or because we're following Isaiah, but it's what God commanded. Right before he went to heaven, he says, now go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're supposed to preach to everybody. But he says on verse 2, he says, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name. And this caught my attention. He says we're going to be called by a new name. Isaiah had already mentioned before that, in another few chapters before that, that we would also be called by a new name. But I want you to notice the conditions. Because this new name is going to take effect, and or it already did. I'll give it to you in a few minutes. But there were some conditions before this new name would take place. It hadn't taken place yet. He's given them a warning. This is 700 years before Jesus came. That's when this book was written. But there's some conditions in here that must take place before the new name goes into effect. And first of all, it says salvation. He said, the righteousness, I'm going to verse 1, the righteousness thereof goes forth as a brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Before the new name, that's what needs to happen. His salvation had to go off as a lamp that burneth. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? That's when the church started. And on that same day, as they were praying, 120 people were in the upper room. The Bible says that a mighty wind came, very strong, rushing in. And all of a sudden, it was like a cloven tongues of fire on top of everybody's head. In other words, it was very bright. It was the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit that had came. And what does he say here? Salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. In the New Testament, it's called cloven tongues of fire. That's what needed to happen. Before the new name takes into effect, now we have the church. This is when the church was born. It was born at Pentecost. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2. And it started with the appearance of the cloven tongues like as a fire. And righteousness also, he says in here, thereof go forth as brightness. It didn't used to be where Christ would indwell the believer. But once he died and resurrected and went to heaven, he says, I'll send you the Comforter. It's necessary that I go that I might send you the Comforter. It was going to be his Spirit. And of course, when he comes, he's the one that comes and indwells in you. He's the one that saves you. And so it would be that righteousness will go forth as brightness. Because it's only the righteousness of Christ that really is bright. Our righteousness, the Bible says, as a matter of fact, Isaiah says it in a few chapters later, in Isaiah 64, he goes on to say that all our righteousness is nothing but dirty rags. So we can't afford to give God our righteousness. You're giving him dirty rags. To say, Lord, I offer you the best of the fruit of my labor. That's what Cain was trying to do. God did not accept it. He wanted the blood of the lamb that Abel was offering. And it's the same thing today. You try to offer God your righteousness, but God, I haven't done this, and I haven't done that. And we always pick the things that we haven't done. Well, what about the things that we have done? Even though we try to hide it, God knows it. And that's why he won't accept it. It's nothing but dirty rags. Why would anybody want to offer God dirty rags? But that's what your righteousness is. The only thing that's pure and clean and bright is the righteousness of Christ. And that you receive it only by faith. But let me tell you, that new name would not come forth until we receive the righteousness of Christ and salvation comes in here as a lamp that burneth. It was the Holy Spirit. Now the next thing it goes on to say on verse 2, the first part, and the Gentile shall see thy righteousness. In other words, the Gentiles will have to be involved. It's no more just the Jew. It used to be only the Jew, and not because God only favored them. It tells you over and over that he would be the God of everyone. He was going to get the nations. It wasn't just Israel, even though they prided themselves as saying, we're the chosen one, we're the number one, we're God's chosen people. But it would be all the Gentiles. And that's why God had told them that once they start preaching, He says, go and preach first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost. He gave Peter the keys. One church wants to claim that they're the ones that got the keys. No, Peter had them, and Peter used them. Amen. The keys are to open up something. He went and opened up the gospel, first of all, to Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Then he goes and uses the other key at Samaria, Acts chapter 8, and they got saved. Then he goes on Acts chapter 10, and he uses the third and last key on the Gentiles, exactly what God had told him. Go into Jerusalem, Samaria, and into the uttermost. And that's exactly what Peter did. And when the Gentiles came, beloved, they received Jesus. They saw the righteousness, and that's what he says here, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. When Peter was preaching to them, he told them right before they got saved, he says, to him, that means to Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. He's not telling Cornelius and his family, which were Gentiles, that they had to do works, or they had to be baptized, or they had to do this or that, or have to get circumcised. They weren't circumcised. He's telling some Gentiles. And he's telling them that to him give all the prophets witness. So as soon as they heard Peter say that, bingo, they got the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in tongues just so that it could be made manifest. They had got the Spirit of God just like the Jew. Now that's what Isaiah is saying here. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. But let me finish by saying also the new name. It was on the next chapter, chapter 11, where it goes on to say after they're beginning to witness and to preach, he says, And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's the new name, Christians. It's no more, oh, look at the Jewish, look at the Messianic Jew over there. Or look at this religion or that religion, it was Christians. Amen. That's what they were called. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul also makes something very clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. He says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So not only here we call Christians, but in heaven we're called Christians. It's because of Christ. That's the new name. Peter later on says, and if any man suffer as a Christian, he didn't say as this religion or that religion, that was our new name. Now, I've got just 1 minute, but Paul also mentioned in 1 Corinthians, is Christ divided? How come everybody's taking different names? Well, I'm of Paul. No, I'm of Peter. Christ is not divided. Nevertheless, this world has taken all kinds of names. Some say, well, we're Baptists because we follow John the Baptist. Some people say, well, we're Calvinists because we follow John Calvin. Some say, we're Pentecostal because we speak in tongues. No, they don't. They speak in gibberish. Some will say, well, we're Lutherans because we follow Martin Luther. And some say, well, we're Messianic Jews because we're... Well, really, what they're saying is, look at me. I'm Jew. I'm the best. I'm chosen. I'm one of God's people, so look at me. But God says they were first called Christians. And that's the name that God has given us, not only here, but also on earth, or in heaven, rather. We will be called Christians. And how do you become a Christian? You have to get the Spirit of God. The Bible says very plainly in Romans 8, verse 9, now if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. You have to have the Spirit of God. It comes by faith. Amen. When you repent of your sins, you call upon the name of the Lord, and he will save you. Amen. Praise the Lord Jesus.